It was our last study and last Sunday night that we were looking at the Assyrian Empire and how the Assyrian Empire grew from just a regional force into an imperial power. And the way this was accomplished was pretty much, if you boil it down to just kind of very simplistic history, it was the conflicts with the Hittites. The Hittites were a pretty major player on the world scene back then. And their empire was being whittled away as the Assyrians were attacking the Hittites towards the west. And remember, the Hittite empire was up around where Turkey and basically all that area north of Israel was. And then the Assyrians were up northeast of where Israel was. And so they just kind of kept plugging away west. And the Assyrians ended up occupying all that Hittite area, as well as then they were also heading south down into Babylonia, and so they made this kind of you know curl, you know, of we're going west, we're going south, and they thought, well, let's just keep going, and wanted to occupy the entire Fertile Crescent, which goes down through Israel and down into Egypt. Basically, if you follow the water, if you look at an atlas and you look at where all the rivers are and the various seas, and you follow that around, that's where there's a big green, you know, kind of three quarters of a circle there, and that was what they were going for. And they were occupying really almost the entire Fertile Crescent, including Israel, or at least the northern kingdom of Israel. Nobody could stand up to them until they got to Judah. And it wasn't the Judahites that were able to stand up to them. It was the God of the Judahites. You know, it was our Lord that said, oh, no, this isn't time yet for Judah to be taken over. And so an angel came into the camp of the Assyrians, slaughtered 185,000 of them. In 2 Chronicles 32, it gives us the details of who the angel slaughtered. It was destroyed. This is 2 Chronicles 32:21, says that the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So this is the one time that it paid to be like a weak enlisted guy. You know, it's like the mighty warriors, they're all wiped out. So even the enlisted guys that knew what they were doing and could stand up in a fight, wiped out. All the officers, wiped out. Commanders, wiped out. So basically the weak and wimpy enlisted guys woke up, and the king woke up the next morning and found that everybody was dead. And they decided to leave. They thought that was probably the best thing to do. So they occupied that entire, like, three quarters of a circle, the entire Fertile Crescent, except for Judah. And this was a stunning defeat because the Assyrian king, who was Sennacherib at the time, Sennacherib went, going into this, he's like, you think your God's going to save you? The gods of the Hittites didn't save them. The God of the Babylonians didn't save them. The gods of all these various places we've conquered hasn't saved them. What makes you think your God's going to save you? Well, that was all God needed to hear to really, really make it clear to them that he is a God who saves. And so he had occupied all that, except he, after that defeat at Judah, he did head on home. Now, he went home and he went back to Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire had three capital cities, and Nineveh was one of them. And so he went to his God's temple. His God was Nisroch. And Nisroch was the head of an eagle on a man's body. And so he's worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, and he ends up being assassinated in the temple while he's worshiping his false god. Obviously, this guy never came to repentance, never came to faith in the real and true God, even after that defeat, even after an angel had intervened and killed almost 200,000 members of his army. He still died in idolatry. So then Sennacherib's son, Esarhaddon, becomes king in his place. And if you're interested in reading about him, you can check like Isaiah 37 if you're jotting down notes. And Sennacherib's son mentioned is Isaiah 37. After this event, it's about 701 BC. So we're slowly progressing. The numbers are going down because, you know, BC, the numbers go backwards because they're counting down to the what's called the Common Era today. That always drives me crazy. All the educational magazines you read and articles never say BC anymore. It's not politically correct to say before Christ. They say BCE, which they made up before Common Era. So that's the difference between BC and BCE. And it's actually Biblical Archaeology Review, which is a magazine that most pastors read because of all the archaeology that goes on in the Holy Land. A number of years ago, lost tons of subscribers when they made the decision, okay, if we're going to be accepted as a scholarly journal, we need to stop saying BC and we need to start saying BCE. So that's very common throughout. You very rarely will see BC. It's just not politically correct anymore. So it's about 701 BC, and King Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and he's the guy who was king. Remember, he and Isaiah were the ones that cried out to God when the Assyrians were camped against Jerusalem, and the angel intervened and killed off all these Assyrians. Well, Hezekiah, after this victory, becomes terminally ill. He's got a terminal disease. He's going to die from this, and God knows he's going to die from this, and sends Isaiah to say, hey, get your house in order. You're going to die from this. Well, Hezekiah, in kind of a very babyish way, you know, like lays down on his bed and he rolls towards the wall and starts crying and things. And he's just a real kind of a baby about the whole thing. Gets his life extended. God actually says, okay, just anything to get you to stop crying, you know. Gives him 15 years more life. What we find out as we study the scriptures is those 15 years of Hezekiah's life were the worst 15 years. It was a time when he really fell into sin and did not do well. He would have been better off just saying, hey, praise the Lord. You know, the Lord knows the number of my days. And that's what we should all do. We should all come to grips instead of running from the Toronto Airport Vineyard down to the Brownsville Revival and go over to South America or follow wherever Benny Hinn is, you know, to try and get some rescue. It's like saying, Lord, you know the number of my days, and I'm not going to try and extend, you know, I don't want to live a day longer than you want me to live. So it's a, you know, call for the elders of the church, pray for healing, but don't go chasing after the latest wind of doctrine and revival. You know, it messes it up. God will very often give you what you pray for, even though it's not the best that he wants for you. Hezekiah, that last 15 years was a mess. And what happened was he was supposed to die, but God said, all right, you know, I'll extend your life. And meanwhile, the king of Babylon, you know, remember, Babylon is not a major player on the world scene. They're pretty oppressed. They're, you know, the Assyrians are, you know, constantly making forays down into the south and robbing their temples and things. So just as a purely diplomatic kind of friendly sort of thing, one of the princes of Babylon, he hears that Hezekiah is sick and he essentially sends him a get well card. You know, he sends some messengers with a present and some letters and sends these messengers over to Judah and saying, hey, you know, we hope you get better because we heard you're sick. Well, in the meantime, he's been healed. And Hezekiah, he's healed. He's happy. He's a, hey, you know, this prince of Babylon has sent me this get well card. You know, I'm becoming somebody. And so he tells the messengers, you know, oh, well, this is a real neat deal. You know, thanks a lot. And let me give you the tour. And so he gives him the tour. Well, what are you going to show him in Israel? You know, okay, this is some flat brown part. And this is some rocky, hilly brown part. You know, I mean, you know, they've seen all that on their way over. But they haven't seen the temple treasury. Now there's something, you know, the storehouse is full of gold. They haven't seen that. They haven't seen the king's treasuries, you know, piles and piles of money. Now there's something to show off. That's something you really want to see. And So he shows the messengers of Babylon all the treasury, the king's treasuries and the temple treasuries, and sends them on home. While Isaiah the prophet shows up and says, who are these guys and what did you tell them? Oh, man, it was great. The king, one of the princes of Babylon sent me a goodwill card, and these were the messengers. And so I was showing them around and showed them all that there wasn't a thing I didn't show them. And Isaiah's like, you know, hello, you know, kind of pounded on his head. 2 Kings chapter 20, if you can get to 2 Kings 20, this tells the whole story here, that chapter. Isaiah basically says, you know what, this prideful display was a huge mistake. And 2 Kings 20 verse 17, he tells King Hezekiah of Judah, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, this warning, you know, you got to take Isaiah seriously, and Hezekiah has to take Isaiah seriously. He's proven himself before. But the warning must have seemed a little out there. This is kind of like if I said, you know, Kimball, Nebraska, the day is coming when they will raise up an army and consume all of Wyoming and Montana. And you say, oh, come on, this is a little silly. You see, Babylon was not anything at this point. Babylon was small and powerless and not really anybody to be contended with. The Assyrians were world dominant at this point. As a matter of fact, it was just about a dozen years later when the Assyrians invaded Babylon itself, not just the kingdom of Babylonia as they had been doing, but Babylon itself. This was, I think it was around 730, no, I'm doing my math backwards. Anyways, about a dozen years after 701 BC. So what is 689, yeah, something like that. Around 689 BC, they invade Babylon and destroy Babylon. I mean, Babylon is like wiped out big time bad. And you say, okay, so any day now, but the Babylonians are going to come and, you know, invade Judah, right, and take away everything, right? Huh, well, and I just glanced at my notes. It was 689 BC. That was right. So could have spared you the math and me the embarrassment. So the Assyrians destroy the city of Babylon. They begin to really oppressively rule over Babylonia. And doesn't it sound like lunch meat to you, Babylonia? My Babylonia has a first name. It's O-S-C-A-R. Anyway. So what happens, though, is in history, as you look at this, this destruction of Babylon and this invasion by the Assyrians really gave rise to an insurgency, really made the inhabitants of Babylonia, who were the Chaldeans, we call them the Chaldeans, and you can see in the scripture that name is used quite frequently, the Chaldeans. They really didn't like it, and so they really tried to fight against the occupancy of the Assyrian Empire, and they began to you know, rebel against them. And about the 650s BC, so within just about four decades, they're really beginning to resist the oppressors, you know, the Assyrians, and finally declare their independence and say, that's it. Kind of like, you know, the United States did when we got to a point where it's like, we haven't really won the war yet, but we're making a declaration of independence. And, you know, it's here, it's all or nothing kind of thing. So that's about the 650s BC. They did this. 625 BC, they crowned their first king, who was Nabopolassar. And this guy, you know, really begins to organize the resistance against the Assyrians and making Babylon more of a force, an organized resistance that is able to struggle against the Assyrian dominance and make some headway. Nabopolassar, he's able to organize the resistance to the point where they're winning some minor battles and things and really trying to throw off the yoke of oppression, you know, of the Assyrian Empire. Well, meanwhile, the Assyrians are dealing with things on a number of fronts. They're dealing with Egypt. Pharaoh Necho, you know, is down in the south, and he's basically attacking the Syrian lands that the Assyrians own. Assyria and Syria are different. I know that's hard to grasp there, but Pharaoh Necho, he's fighting against Syria, and so, you know, the Assyrians are having to deal with that. And in the meantime, the Medes from media, it's actually named media, you know, like cassette tape, CD, television, you know, it's media, that's what it's called. And so they're called the Medes. The Medes are fighting against them, and the Medes are actually able to take over one of the Assyrian Empire's three capital cities, and that was Ashur. So be assured that Media will invade, you know, and your household. So at this point, you know, it's kind of like Assyria is down. You know, they've lost one out of three at this point, and Nabopolassar realizes, hey, these Medes are a strong force, and combined, we could really do something. So he, Nabopolassar in Babylonia, hooks up with the king of Media, the Medes, and says, let's form an alliance against the Assyrians. And then they get the Persians involved. And between the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians, there's this huge battle that goes on. 612 BC, they take over, they conquer the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was like the main, you know, capital. We talked about this last week with Jonah being sent there, one of the three capitals. But it seems in history to be the main capital of the Assyrian Empire, because when Nineveh falls to the Medes and Persians and Babylonians, Assyria is done. I mean, there is no more Assyrian Empire. They're pretty well defeated. So Babylonia, or the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, basically divide up the Assyrian Empire and say, okay, you get this and you get this. And the Medes ended up with Nineveh, but Babylon ended up with a whole lot. And when everything was said and done, if you looked at the map and you looked at the power structure and how trade went, Babylon won. You know, they became the most dominant force in the known world. And so when everything was said and done, Babylon was the guy. Babylon was the major player. So at this point, because Babylon had been major, you know, what was it? Almost, I think, around 2,000, 1,500, 2,000 years before, they had been a major empire and had become second rate, you know, and now have become the world empire again. The historians call this the Second Babylonian Empire, or more scholarly, they'll call it the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So if you read that, understand that this time period we're talking about is the Second Babylonian Empire or the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Obviously, they're no longer content with just gaining their freedom, because that was what the whole thing was about originally. That was what the rebellion was about, was we want our cities back. You know, we're tired of living under this oppressive Assyrian rule. Well, now they've got some territory. Now they're establishing some trade routes, and money is pouring in, and it's like, hey, if a lot is good, then more is better, right? You know, it's that old idea of if less is more, then more is even more than more. You know, it's that they just kind of got greedy, as all world empires seem to do. And so in establishing their trade, they really wanted to guarantee that their trade routes were secure, you know, because trade routes going into other people's territory, you know, it's kind of hit or miss as far as whether you're going to be attacked and your stuff is stolen or it's heavily taxed or whatever. So they had trade routes going to Greece. They had trade routes going to Lebanon. They had trade routes going all the way down south to Egypt. And they said, let's just occupy all that. Let's just own all of that. And so that's what they did. And they just kind of swept in and took over, even larger than the Assyrian Empire had been, just took over just this whole section of the map here. And by 605 BC, so now we've covered just about 100 years of history. By 605 BC, they've set their sights on Egypt. They're saying, okay, man, you know, we're going to Egypt. So Egypt, you know, as I said, had been rebelling against the Assyrian Empire. It was 4 years before 605 BC. So around 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho had fought against Assyria and had gone through Judah. You might remember this story from 2 Kings 23 when the Pharaoh was headed towards the Euphrates River, and that's where he was going to fight against the Assyrian army. Well, he's going through Judah to do this, and the king of Judah at the time was Josiah, and Josiah kind of got in the way and said, hey, wait a second, what you guys doing? And Pharaoh Necho said, you know what, you just go home, because this doesn't involve you, and we're just walking through, so, you know, don't pick a fight that's not yours. And Josiah said, oh, no, it's mine, because you're going, you know. And Pharaoh's like, really, little boy, you need to go home. And he wouldn't. And Josiah ended up getting himself killed. And you can read about that, 2 Kings 23. And then when Josiah's son, it's hard to do this. It's a lot drier here than it is on the West Coast. Jehoahaz, his son, became king, but then Necho imprisoned him. And then when he imprisoned him, Pharaoh Necho appointed the next king of Judah, Jehoiakim. Or Jehoiakim, if you're not familiar with our Thursday night studies and you just read through the scriptures, you probably pronounce it Jehoiakim. So Necho actually appointed this guy as the oppressive empires tended to do, was to say, okay, you're going to be the king. And so, you know, you're going to be like my puppet. You know, you do what I say and I'll let you stay king. Well, Jehoiakim is the king of Judah. But now Nebuchadnezzar the second, he is... okay, we've got Nabopolassar is the king of Babylon that's organized this resistance and basically become the king of this huge empire. His son, he names Nebuchadnezzar II. Nebuchadnezzar II is the crown prince. It's which is basically an old way of saying he's doing a lot of the king stuff. Even though Nabopolassar is still the king, Nebuchadnezzar II is doing a lot of kingly things. So he's the crown prince. And goes down to Egypt in 605 BC and fighting against Pharaoh Necho and defeats Egypt and takes Egypt into the Babylonian Empire. Well, that same year, Nabopolassar dies. And so Nebuchadnezzar, you know, here's dad just died. So he goes back to Babylon and becomes crowned the actual king. Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon. Now, this guy should sound really familiar to you. Nebuchadnezzar shows up dozens and dozens of times in your Old Testament reading. And yes, it is this, even though the Bible doesn't make mention of the second, that's the Nebuchadnezzar that you read about. So he heads back to Babylon, he's crowned king, and his desire for world domination increases. If you can imagine this, you know, it's like you get these Hitler-style mentalities, and I've never understood it, but I guess some guys do. They get into business and say, you know, I want to turn my store into a conglomerate. You know, I want to someday be McDonald's or Walmart in every city in the world. I've never understood that, but a lot of people have this desire, and some people are put into the position where they are able to do that. So Nebuchadnezzar becomes king, and he's focused in on this. So he takes this authoritative position in the land of Judah. He decides, you know, I don't really need to decimate my enemies. I just need to kind of lean on them a little bit and just kind of lean over their shoulder and say, if you want to stay king, then you'll do what I say, you know, and just become the authority here. So Jehoiakim, he's the king in Judah that had been appointed by Pharaoh Necho. He says, hey, look, buddy, if you want to stick around, you want to live to see your next, you know, Saturday Sabbath time or whatever, you're going to do what I say. So Jehoiakim's like, okay. And he put up with that for 3 years before he rebelled against the king of Babylon. As a result, Babylon attacks Judah. And 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36 are documenting this, these parallel passages. So if you're taking notes, 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, or you could turn to one or the other of those if you want. He brings Arameans and Moabites and Ammonites along with the Babylonians in and just kind of march in there and say, you should have ought to done what I said is what you should have done. Jehoiakim, the king, is bound in chains and taken to Babylon. You know, you gotta do what the king says. Otherwise you go to prison. And at the same time that he took the king, he saw the temple and went, hey, that's a nice place. You know, I don't mind if I take some of this stuff, do you? And it's 2 Chronicles 36, 7 says, Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So then Jehoiakim's 18-year-old son, Jehoiakim, that's with an N as opposed to an M, is made king in his place. We're still in 2 Kings 24, if you're following the chronology there. Jehoiakim, the king, his reign didn't last very long because Babylon attacks again. Nebuchadnezzar takes him prisoner also, and this time takes all of the temple treasures and most of the people. Most of the people in Judah, this is what we call the exile or the Babylonian captivity. This is the second of what's going to be three attacks. When we talk about the Babylonian captivity, we're really talking about over the span of a number of years, there's three attacks where things and people are taken. The first one, just the king and some of the stuff from the temple was taken. This time, all of the temple treasures are taken, and 2 Kings 24 says he takes captives, lots and lots of captives. He led away into exile, 2 Kings 24, 14. Nebuchadnezzar led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. So anybody with ability, you know, if you're a craftsman, then, you know, we're going to take you away. If you're a leader, if you're educated, if your last name is Smith, we'll just look you up in the phone book. We'll find out where you live. We'll go to your house, take you away. No, these are obviously the blacksmiths. And it says none remained except the poorest people of the land. So basically, the uneducated, the unlovable, the unattractive, the unwealthy, they all got left behind. But everybody else gets taken away, and some of the more prominent names, some of the more famous names of people that were taken away, Ezekiel, the guy who wrote the book of Ezekiel, he was taken away in this captivity. Daniel, the guy who wrote the book of Daniel, was a young man when he was taken away in this captivity. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three guys, and their home, you know, they left their homes, and they had some nice things. They had my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. They had all that stuff. They left it all behind, and they were taken captive to Babylon. And that's the beginning of the book of Daniel, if you read that gives the account of what these young men endured and what they were basically assigned to do when they got to Babylon. You can also read Ezekiel's writings of how he's basically in, for lack of a better term, a refugee camp with the Jews in Babylon. And you could read about that in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Some of the people who were left behind, you know, the poor, the dregs of society. One of the famous names of a guy who was left behind was a guy named Jeremiah. And you can read his account because he's prophesying, Ezekiel's prophesying from Babylon in the same years Jeremiah is prophesying. He's back in Jerusalem and he's dealing with those folks back there. So Ezekiel's in Babylon. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. This all took place 597 BC. 597 BC is when that second thing took, when that second attack took place. So Jeremiah, he's prophesying in Jerusalem. Ezekiel prophesying in Babylon. If you read their writings, you find out that God is making very much the same statements to both of them. To give to the people, the Jews in both places, and if you boil it all down to like a single phrase, it's God saying, "Hey, you people left in Jerusalem, you better shape up, or you're all going to be killed or taken away too." You know, that's basically it. That's like the whole book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah boiled down. Yeah, I shouldn't say the whole book, but that's the main gist of that ministry that these guys had, saying, "Look, repent, follow after God, have a heart for God, follow His commandments, or I'm telling you, this is not going to go well." In the meantime, though, the false prophets, these guys that made money, like the psychic palm reader, you know, tarot card people do today. They make their money, the psychic hotline people, they make their money by telling you what you want to hear. And so what he was, because obviously if you call 1-900 Dionne Warwick or whatever that deal is, you know, she was doing the spokesperson for the psychic hotline. If you call them up and they say very quickly, you know, "Oh, I've discerned in the cards that you're going to die within 10 minutes. You know, your life is going to fall apart. You're going to lose your job. Your wife's going to divorce you. You're going to get paralyzed in a car accident. And then you're going to die a slow, agonizing, painful death. And make sure and call Madame Dionne back soon." You know, obviously they never do that. It's silly. They always tell you you're going to meet a mysterious stranger and you'll be in a relationship and I see some good things for you. Well, the false prophets knew way back then that that's what people wanted and that they could make money doing it. They could make money doing it. And you know, some free advice here. If somebody claims to be a prophet and they want your credit card, hello, you know. It's like if somebody's really motivated by the Spirit of God, Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." You know, the disciples were never charging, you know, to utter words of prophecy. The elders in the church in Jerusalem weren't saying, "Well, we'll pray for you, but it's going to cost, you know, $1.95 a minute." There's major, you know, so-called denominations of churches today. They're really cults. But if you want the elders to pray for you, you have to pay. It's the Christian Science so-called church. If you want them to pray for you, you're going to have to pay to pray. That's you want prayer, you're going to have to cough up the dough. So the Israelites didn't get this, just like people today don't get this. And interesting too, if you start looking at the people that are focused on money, I stayed in three different places in the last 4 days, and only turned the television on in one of the places for a sum total of about a minute and a half. But that minute and a half was focused in on this huge Benny Hinn thing. You know, Benny Hinn's in China or Japan or somewhere where there's like 20,000 people and they're all just, whoa, you know, and I'm like, "Oh my goodness," and turn the channel. And there's a guy saying, "Praise the Lord, oh, hallelujah, the prosperity, it's not a promise, it's a fact," you know, and starts talking about how you got to send your money in. I'm like, okay, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed since the last time I was in a motel room watching TBN or whatever it was. So nothing's changed. If they're asking for your money and that's their focus, and it's like their focus isn't on God. It's not God. I heard somebody say just recently, if Jesus saves, then why does he always need money? It's true. And this was a total atheist, Christian-hating person that said this. As no one, if Jesus saves, why is he always asking for money? How do you answer that? Well, we don't, you know, Jesus doesn't, but people who say Jesus a lot sure do. And it's hard to defend that kind of behavior because it's indefensible. The false prophets during Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day, after Babylon had attacked the second time, the false prophets were prophesying for gain, for money. And they were giving good news. Oh, don't worry about it. God loves you the way you are. And, you know, you can have your neighbor's wife or you can have your neighbor's husband. You know, you could do whatever. God's into alternative lifestyles. You can do whatever you want to do and it's okay. And the Babylonians are never coming back. As a matter of fact, any day now, all those tens of thousands of people that got carted off to Babylon, they're all going to come back. Just you wait and see. And, oh, look, a second minute. That'll be another $1.95. And that's what they were doing. And the people were buying into it. And so they continued on their way in their sin. Meanwhile, Jeremiah, you know, he's saying, repent, you know, God's going to bring judgment. And they're like, well, these guys are so much nicer than you. And they give me so much better news. I'm going to listen to them, not to you. And the same thing was happening to Ezekiel. So even the king. At this point, the king that was appointed, the second attack, you know, Jehoiakim was taken away. The king at this point was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, and his name is Zedekiah or Tzidkiah. And Zedekiah is forced to swear an allegiance before God to Nebuchadnezzar. I swear before the living God, you know, may I be eternally condemned if I don't submit to your authority, is something along those lines. 2 Chronicles 36:13 makes mention of that. Zedekiah doesn't have a relationship with God. His oath meant nothing to him, and he's busy trying to work behind the scenes and try and get Egypt together, you know, thinking, hey, in the same way that Babylon and the Medes fought against the Assyrians, us and Egypt can fight against the Babylonians, and this will be great, and trying to rely upon Egypt for support. Well, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah said, you know, leaning on Egypt for support is like, you know, trying to you know, use a reed for a cane, you know, it's going to splinter and poke through your hand. You know, it's not going to go well for you at all. And, but Zedekiah didn't listen. And a lot of Jeremiah's ministry was talking to Zedekiah saying, look, you know, God says, thus saith the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar is my appointed authority on earth at this time. And if you don't submit to him, you're not submitting to me. And God's very, very clear about that. You say, I didn't know Nebuchadnezzar was a Christian. He wasn't. He was a money-grubbing, power-hungry, you know, godless or idol-worshipping authority. And God says, he's my man of the hour. And it's amazing to me how we as Americans, you know, will submit to the born-again guy in the White House, but we sure won't submit to the other guy. You know, we'll submit to the born-again governor, but as soon as we get that liberal in there, you know, man, all bets are off. We'll submit to the authority that we choose to submit to, but God says any authority in place, you can read this in the book of Romans, any authority in place is in place because I put them there and they're working out my purpose. What are you doing? He says, when you resist any authority, you're resisting me. But this guy doesn't believe in you. So? He says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases, saved or not. God's in control. And we really need to be careful because we as Americans, we have the privilege of being in a pseudo-democratic society. Literally, we're not in a democratic society, but for our intents and purposes, we get to vote and things. So we'll call it that. we're in a society where we get to select our leaders, and we get to determine many of our laws, and we get to appoint many of the judges and things. And so we kind of get this idea that well, since I have a vote, that means I have the option of submitting to the authority that makes it in there or not. No, before God, we've been given a nation that our vote counts. And we can vote a guy in or we can vote a guy out, but whoever the nation votes in, that's who we're called to submit to until he would cause us to personally sin. Until he would cause us to personally sin, to deny the Lord or to act out in sin. And it's an important point that we don't get. A Christian culture in America is largely anti-authority, and it's a sin. It's a sin. There's no way around it. You can't read the book of Romans without realizing that. So the deal with that is Zedekiah swore an oath, and God had said, this is my man of the hour, this idol-worshipping, power-hungry king of this world empire is my man of the hour. And whoever doesn't submit to him is going to be wiped out. That's what God said through the prophets. And so that's what happened. Zedekiah did not, he didn't give regard to his vow. He rebelled against Babylon, and God had endured enough, and Judah was going to be destroyed. So remember, Judah was the southern kingdom when, after the civil war, they had been divided up. The Assyrians had carried off the northern kingdom of Israel, and now Nebuchadnezzar is about to carry off the rest of the southern kingdom of Judah. 589 B.C., the Babylonians attack for the third and final time, 589 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar and his army put Jerusalem to siege. Siege means to camp around a city, to cut off its supply lines and wait them out. It takes a lot longer, but there's so much less bloodshed. You know, you lose so many less of your troops in your military. Instead of an all-out attack where you're trying to break down the walls and you know, you've got archers and you know, spears being thrown down and stuff, it's like, let's camp a safe distance away, cut off all the roads going in and out. Eventually, they're not going to have any food left. They're going to run out of water or whatever. And so they did that. They camped around Jerusalem for 3 years. They camped around Jerusalem. They put it to siege. And you can read in the scriptures the horror stories of what was going on inside the walls during that siege as the famine became so severe that just horrible, awful, awful kind of stuff that went on in there. Finally, after 3 years, when the people were so weak, Nebuchadnezzar's army was able to very easily break into Jerusalem and kill a lot of the people that were left alive, take the rest of them into captivity. Zedekiah tried to run away. He was captured. His sons were put to death right before his eyes, and that was the last thing he saw before they gouged out his eyes. So the last recollection of ever seeing anything was his sons being slaughtered in front of him. He was carried off to Babylon in chains. The Babylonians had assistance from many of the nations. We talked about this recently in our Thursday night studies of God's judgment upon the nations, and the Edomites and these various peoples that were cheering on the Babylonian attack, saying, yeah, you know, that means as soon as these Jews are out of here, that means we'll get to have this land. And oh, look, there's a Jew running away. Oh, we'll catch them for you and bring them back to Babylon or bring them back to the Babylonian army. Say, hey, we caught this guy running away. You should kill him. And just brutal kind of stuff. They had no allies, even Egypt that they were relying on. You know, at one point, Pharaoh's army had started to march up to help Judah. And basically Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, really? And took some guys and started marching south. And the Pharaoh said, you know what? Never mind. And made a U-turn and went back. That was it. That was all the support they got from Egypt. And so Jerusalem fell. And they leveled the walls, the wall around Jerusalem. they completely destroyed the temple. It was just laid bare to the foundation. The city was burned. Just everything was a complete and total wreck. The few Jews that did survive and remain alive were taken away into captivity. And when they showed up, that is what validated, finally, that's what validated the ministry of Ezekiel the prophet. Because Ezekiel had been, for the last several years, prophesying. Everyone's like, yeah, whatever, you're out to lunch. But they remembered that even though this was hundreds of miles away, on the day that Jerusalem was put to siege, and nobody knew about it except Ezekiel, he said, today, this very day, Jerusalem has been put to siege. And he'd been the only prophet, you know, in Babylon saying, Jerusalem's going to fall to the Babylonians. He prophesied, today, this very day, Jerusalem's been put to siege. Well, when the few stragglers came in, the few that remained alive and they were brought to Babylon, and the Jews that had been in the second attack, that the main exile, said, what happened? What's the deal with Jerusalem? They said, Jerusalem was put to siege 3 years ago, and it's fallen. It's gone. It's burned, and we've been carried off. What day was that? And they realized Ezekiel's a prophet. He's a real prophet. So his ministry begins to be accepted, and he's looked at as a prophet in the eyes of the people. He'd always been a prophet in the eyes of God, but he was made a prophet in the eyes of the people because of that. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's victories made him terribly prideful, and he got to the point where he did all kinds of fun stuff. Like he had an image of himself, a statue of himself made out of gold, really big one, huge one, and bigger than Mary in Pine Bluffs. Have you seen Mary in Pine Bluffs? Bigger than that. You know, it's all made out of gold, and he gets this rock and roll band to be by it and says, anytime the band plays, if anybody within sound of the music has to stop and look at the statue and bow down to it and worship it, like he's God. Again, God had called people to submit to this guy's authority. That's why Zedekiah was taken bound to Babylon, because he didn't submit to this guy's authority. Very hard concept for people to grasp. Well, he's so prideful he's doing this. And this is, you know, obviously what these kind of things get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in trouble, because they won't do it. And what else? And Hezekiah, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, Hezekiah is easier to say, but it's not accurate. Nebuchadnezzar has the wall around Babylon. There's a wall around Babylon. He has it doubled in width and then adds a third one. And I don't know how accurate it is, but I've read accounts that they actually could have, the walls were so big around Babylon that they could have side-by-side chariot races around the wall. You know, this is like two-lane highway thickness of wall all the way around Babylon. Had the famous hanging gardens, you know, one of the wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens of Babylon, and had these things constructed, and really did a lot of building projects and did a lot of amazing things, building this city out around the river to where the city actually encompassed both sides of the river, and the river ran through it, and the Euphrates River. And so one day he's up walking around, and he looks around. He goes, you know what? I'm a pretty neat guy. I look at this. Look at it. He's so amazed by what he's done. He says, behold, look at everything that I've done. I'm just amazing. I'm incredible. And God says, okay, that's enough of that. So Nebuchadnezzar is judged. He's driven insane. I mean, he just completely loses his mind, and he becomes animalistic. I mean, he begins acting like an animal, like a beast, and just goes insane, and his hair and fingernails grow out all you know, weird, and he's like on all fours, running around in the forest, you know, eating grass and stuff. He just goes nuts. For 7 years, he's like this. For 7 years, he's total insane asylum quality, you know, nutcase or whatever you want to call him. He's challenged, you'd say. He's sanity challenged is what we like to call him, sanity challenged. And his own account actually in Daniel. This is in the book of Daniel in chapter 4. You can read about this. And his own writing, believe it or not, there's a chapter of the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar wrote, which people have a real hard time with. But chapter 4 of the book of Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar himself writing this. In verse 34, he says, "But at the end of that period," meaning after that 7 years of being insane, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." He repented, and his sanity returned, and he became a believer in the Lord God. He became a believer. And that's, you know, why should we submit to the authorities when they're liberal, when they're unbelieving, when they're... Hey, you don't know how long that guy's going to be an unbeliever. You have no clue how long he's going to remain a liberal. Now, that's not the reason you submit to his authority. You do it because God said. But hey, maybe we should be, as the scriptures say, praying for kings and all who are in authority. Maybe we'd see some amazing things like this. The next time we have some, you know, liberal, pro-abortion, you know, pro-gay marriage guy in the White House, how about making a commitment to pray for him? And I do say the next time, because that's how America's going. Don't even believe for a minute that we're going to be a conservative nation with a president who claims to be born again. Don't believe that that's going to go on forever. It's not. It's just not. How about praying for him, as the scripture says, or her? Because very, very, very possibly, you know, we'll be looking at President Hillary next year or next time. Very, very possible. And we'll have a first, what would you call him then? A first husband, a first man? He's not going to be the first lady. That would be a bummer. First lady, William Jefferson Clinton, you know. Be the only guy to be the president and the first lady, you know. You just, wow. How about praying for that person in authority? I'm telling you this in advance. I'm not prophesying that Hillary's going to be the next president. I'm saying that if she is, and that seems to be the maneuverings that are going on right now, if by some weird twist of fate that's what happens, are you going to pray for her or are you just going to bash her? You going to pray for her to come to repentance? And like Nebuchadnezzar saying, "My reason returned to me when I looked to heaven and praised God." You know, even the worst leader can repent. Verse 37 of that chapter, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." God is very good at humbling people. Because somehow when God stands next to somebody, they lose that prideful arrogance of, "Look how big I am." You know, from God's perspective, it's like, "Look how big I am." God's very good at it. Praying for kings and all who are in authority. Nebuchadnezzar repented, and that was awesome. And the kingdom of Babylon had a marked change for a very short while, but then Nebuchadnezzar died. And his son... whose name is the first part of his name is actually spelled evil, E-V-I-L, but it's Evil Merodach. You can read about him in like 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52. Evil Merodach. He's Nebuchadnezzar II's son, and he becomes king. He befriends Jehoiakim, who's in prison. Remember, Jehoiakim is the guy that... didn't last very long in Judah and got carried off captive just like his father had. And he befriends him and says, "Hey, you know, you don't need to be in jail. Let's just have you hang out in Babylon." They have dinner together and stuff and hang out. And that's about all biblically we read about this. But there's going to be very few kings in the Babylonian Empire, because just one or two. Because the kingdom lasts... just about 7 decades. Just about 7 decades. The whole empire lasts. You see, the last king, his name was Belshazzar. It's easy to confuse Belshazzar and Belteshazzar, which was another name that Daniel was called, but it's Belshazzar, and he's the last king of Babylon, and he's having this big, basically like, what would you call it? You know the office Christmas party where everybody gets drunk? He's having that, only it's not Christmas, it's for one of his false gods. And so they're having this big party where everybody gets drunk. And he's drunk enough to where he goes, hey, you know, let's get those cups from the temple down in Jerusalem. You know, they're around here somewhere, and sends for them. And so he gets the vessels of gold and silver that had been stolen from the temple and says, let's start getting drunk out of these. Well, Daniel chapter 5 tells us, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. You know that old expression about, hey, wake up and read the writing on the wall. You know, this is pretty scary stuff. This big hand just writing in plaster. In plaster. Just in the same way that God, the finger of God, had written on the stone of the Ten Commandments. You know, it's interesting if you think about it. Jesus teaching in the temple, a woman is brought to him having been caught in the act of adultery. And what does Jesus respond? Stone her! No, he actually bends down and starts writing with his finger on the ground. You know what the ground of the temple was? It was stone. Have you ever stopped to think? We always talk about why one by one those Pharisees all walked away while Jesus was writing on the ground. And we always try and figure out why. What did he write? You know, he probably wrote, Rabbi Judah sinned in adultery on this date or whatever. We're always talking about what he probably wrote. I think the fact that it was the finger of God writing in the stone of the temple probably had something to do with it. Because all through the scriptures, the finger of God silences the enemies of God. Do a study sometime in the finger of God. Silences the enemies of God. Well, this hand writing in the plaster on the wall, just a hand writing in the plaster on the wall. Nobody can read it. Daniel, who's a very old guy at this point, Daniel is called in and they say, well, you're a prophet. Can you figure this out? And Daniel says, yeah, this is what it says. What it says, basically summing it up is, Belshazzar, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You've been weighed on the scales and have been found deficient. And your kingdom has been divided and will be given over to the Medes and the Persians. Very, very interesting prophecy. Because at the very moment that Daniel was speaking, an invasion was taking place outside. But I'm not going to tell you about that tonight. I'll tell you about that next time, because next time we'll talk about the Medo-Persian Empire, which I will tell you became the Medo-Persian Empire that very night. So we'll look at that next time. But for now, let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for the justice that you accomplish, but also, Lord, for the mercy that you show. Lord, we don't presume to know your plans, but we do know that you have told us that we need to obey your commands. And so, Lord, if you put a Nebuchadnezzar in our life and you say, this is the authority, you need to submit to him, we pray that we would, in hopes, Lord, that that authority would be like Nebuchadnezzar and give glory to the true and living God. But Lord, that's totally up to you. Whatever your plan has in store, however long you want to be merciful and whenever you decide to be just, that's totally up to you. Our job is to obey your commandments. We realize, Lord, that the people left in Jerusalem failed to obey the word of God and were ultimately taken away. The kings of Judah failed to obey the word of God, were ultimately taken away. Belshazzar failed to obey the word of God, was ultimately taken away. Lord, we want to be those who obey your word. We want to be those, as Jesus said, who are foundationalized on the solid rock, so that when the storms come, we who have heard your word and applied it, we've done it, we've obeyed it, would be able to withstand any storm that comes up in this life. Father, I pray over the storms that will be coming up this week. Lord, as we head off to our various workplaces or school or wherever it might be, into the conflict of the relationships of the world, that because we are founded on the solid rock of hearing and doing your word, that the storms would not be victorious over us, that we would stand at the end of the day, at the end of the week, Lord, we would stand strong on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in his name. Amen.